2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 17, and there is no bulletin, so you don't have a title, but the title that I've given to the text is A Kingdom Like No Other. A Kingdom Like No Other. Joel Beakey, in an endorsement of a book on covenant theology that was recently published and edited by several, but Guy Prentice Waters being one of them, Joel Beakey wrote, "It has been said that Reformed theology is covenant theology. For covenant is not merely a doctrine or theme in the Bible, but is the principle that structures all its revelation." Robert Rollock, who was the first principal and regent of the University of Edinburgh in the late 16th century, died in 1599, once wrote, "God speaks nothing to man without the covenant." And then a more modern and contemporary author, a pastor in England, wrote, "If covenant is the Bible word for God's relationship with his people, what could be more important than thinking deeply and clearly about covenant theology?" I think these writers are correct, and they reflect what our own confession says in chapter 7 and paragraph 1 of God's covenant. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Here then is a hermeneutic principle, an interpretive principle that is embedded in the Bible itself. It flows out of the Bible, and unlike dispensationalism, which is imposed from outside, here is a view that comes from within. And you cannot really truly understand the Bible without understanding what it says about covenant. The covenant of redemption, covenant of works with Adam in the garden, and then those historic covenants, which our confession goes on to speak of in paragraph 2 of chapter 7. That paragraph reads, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel," that is the covenant of grace, "revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full disclosure thereof was completed in the New Testament and is founded on that eternal transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect." A series of historic covenants, farther steps leading from the promise of Genesis 3:15 until we come finally and gloriously to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Well, one of those covenants is the covenant that God made with David. And he says in verse 10 that he would plant his people, that he would give to David a house, a dwelling, as it were, and a dynasty. It's interesting to observe here that as we move from verse 11 to verse 12, there's no transition word or phrase. There's no therefore or anything of the like. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the parallel passage, there is one. It says, and it shall come to pass. But there's nothing like that here at all. The connective or a connective doesn't exist at all. Rather, God, through Nathan the prophet, continues to develop, continues to explain, continues to teach David about this covenant relationship that he would enter into with him and with his descendants, and as we'll come to see, with his great or greatest descendant, and that is Jesus Christ himself. In verse 15, the text says that my loving kindness, that sounds familiar, it's exactly what we read from Psalm 89, my loving kindness shall not depart. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we read, I shall not remove it. It's a powerful, powerful statement. D.R. Ralph Davis's outline, which I'm not going to use, but I'm going to give to you anyway because it's a great outline. As he speaks of the Davidic covenant here in verses 12 through 17, he says, death does not annul it. Sin cannot destroy it. And time will not exhaust it. Isn't that great? Here is this covenant that God makes with David. Death does not annul it. Sin cannot destroy it. Time will not exhaust it. It is without defect. It will endure amid all the casualties of life. And here we find a further definition, extraction, if you will, of God's promise. Here is the Davidic covenant, covenant made with a king, a dominion covenant, one that is asserted, one that is announced, and as we'll come to see, one that is truly and finally and wonderfully accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we want to say a number of things, and time is moving rapidly, and you may wish that I had used Davis's outline because he has 3 points. I actually have 9, so we need to move somewhat rapidly through this. But in verse 12, first of all, I want you to notice with me the identity of the covenant. The identity of the covenant in verse 12. When thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This covenant, like the covenants that God makes throughout the scriptures, are divinely imposed. As we saw from our confession, they are matters of voluntary condescension. God comes down, and he does so voluntarily. Pagan religions sought to call that God down from the heavens, or perhaps to engineer and orchestrate and devise some kind of an agreement with God. But here is a covenant that begins with the loving kindness of God. Here is a relationship that is divinely of divine initiative. It is rooted in God's goodness, His covenant mercy. Again, it's not a matter of man reaching up to God, which cannot do, or of God and man somehow working out an agreement, a contract, such as the purchasing of a house or the purchasing of a car or something, and you go in and you dicker and that sort of thing, and there's give and take. There's none of that. It's not man reaching up. It's not God working with man or man working with God, but it's God coming down, condescending. And the interesting thing about this particular statement is that Nathan has already introduced material and information having to do with this covenant. And in a sense, in verse 12, God is not saying that I'm going to begin to do something, but rather God is going to continue to do something by elevating David's seed to royal rule. The verb that is used here is in a causative stem. God is going to cause something to happen with regard to the seed of David. He will elevate, already has elevated David. David has already been inaugurated as king, but he will elevate his descendants, and in particular, one particular descendant, to royal rule and power. This is why we may call this covenant the royal covenant or the dominion covenant as it relates to a king. Matthew Henry wrote at this point, "Such is the tenor of the covenant we are under. Though there are many failures in our performances, there are none in God's." Matthew Henry there is thinking beyond the Davidic covenant, but he says that here in this particular context. And we must not miss that. We must not lose sight of that. We must not think that somehow this is a combined work, or that God uses our efforts or blesses our labors or takes account of what it is that we may do even in His name. In fact, David has already learned that lesson the hard way. God said to him, "When have I ever asked you to build me a house?" In fact, we saw the last time we looked at this that the language is interesting. For all of these centuries, he says, "I have walked in a tent." And as we said, that's strange language. You don't walk in a tent, you sleep in a tent. But God walked in a tent. He stayed with His people. He was with His people throughout their journeys. So don't lose sight of that. The identity of the covenant, it is divine in its origin. Secondly, and also from this 12th verse in the latter part of it, notice the stability of the covenant. Nathan here speaks of the posterity, that is, of a generation or generations. Like the promise to Abraham, and in fact a connection can be made between David and Abraham, there are some similarities. But like the promise to Abraham, the promise of descendants to come. And of course, even there, the great descendant, the great seed of Christ, or a great seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, is Christ himself. So with the Davidic covenant, so with this covenant, there will be descendants. And as we'll come to see, getting way ahead of ourselves, the descendant is here promised. There will be a selection of David's progeny that will occupy the throne until the coming of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, notice that a specific progeny is introduced in verse 13. He shall, so there's a focus upon a particular one. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Throne is at the center. And at some point, Solomon is here introduced, because it was Solomon who followed his father and who understood that it was his task to build a temple for God. He did build a house for the Lord's name, and Solomon himself was conscious of that. If we were to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 20, where Solomon addresses the people on the occasion of the temple and pronounces a benediction upon them. And it is in that context, as he addresses the people, that he speaks of his calling and of what God has enabled him and called him to do. And so we begin with Solomon, and we'll come back to Solomon again, because he figures prominently, if not prominently on the page of the text. Certainly he's there embedded within the text. There is progeny, there is a descendant, there is a great descendant to follow, and then an even greater one beyond him. Also notice from verse 13 what we might call the visibility of the covenant. That there is a sign that God is with his people. If it wouldn't be misunderstood, we might even call it a sacrament. He shall build a house for my name. And that's exactly what Solomon did. The name, as you know, reflects the character of the person. Again, we've used this illustration numerous times, but we choose names because we like them, or their family names, or their ethnic names, or whatever the case is as we name our children. But in the ancient world, names were often chosen to reflect character or to anticipate hoped for character. So when God speaks of his name, he's speaking of his transcendence, his holiness, his uniqueness. His name stands for God himself and nothing less. So he will build a house for my name. Not just for me, but rather for my name. But it will be a house. It will be visible. It's a temple. It has timbers and curtains, and it has an altar. It has the ark, and it has all of these other things. It's visible Even though a high priest entered into the holiest of all places only one time a year, yet everyone living near the temple knew it was there. It was visible, and it was a sign of God's name. A sign of His transcendence. And therefore, it draws attention to His immanence. That is, that He's present with His people. The temple was beautiful to behold, and the temple would draw attention to God's uniqueness, but also it would draw, or His transcendence, but it would also draw attention to the fact that God was with them. He was right there. He makes Himself known in the house that Solomon will build. He makes Himself known in the house that Solomon will build. Now, God is everywhere. We believe in His omnipresence. But here is the place of God's special presence and His special blessing. It's the place where He most clearly communicates Himself to His people. That My name shall be there. And again, Solomon says the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 16 and again in verse 29 in the text that I referred to just moments ago. In fact, it's interesting you can trace that down. Look, take your concordance and look up name, the name. And when it refers to the name of God, notice the number of places in the Old Testament that God attaches His name to a place, tabernacle, temple, and so forth. A theology of transcendence could hold its place alongside that of His immanence. Both are true. One writer said, to build a house for Him or for His name signifies therefore not simply in His honor or as a place to call on Him, but to establish a fixed place which should be the sign and pledge of His abode in Israel. Citation from a 19th century commentator. The visibility of the covenant. Here is a sign of God's presence. Also from verse 13, notice the perpetuity of the covenant. The Lord would establish His house, and He would never be severed from His house. It would be marked by royal dominion. Now, David understands it that way in verse 25, which we'll eventually come to. And now, O Jehovah God, the word that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning his house, confirm Thou it forever and do as Thou have spoken. Confirm it forever. The words forever, everlasting, eternity come to mind throughout this whole text. And even as we read Psalm 89 and other passages of Scripture in both Testaments, Psalm 110, which we cite and sing often, David describes his descendant as his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. In applying verse 13 to Jesus, New Testament writers take a cue from a passage like this. Jesus claimed that he would build a temple. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Jesus claimed to possess an eternal throne. Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. And he claimed to possess an imperishable territory, that is, a kingdom. An imperishable one. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. Luke 22 and John chapter 18. The perpetuity of the covenant. We've got way ahead of ourselves, but the covenant is an eternal, everlasting, forever arrangement. Sixthly, notice the intimacy of the covenant. Verse 14 is interesting. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Notice that this dominion covenant is relational in its origin. He calls David and his descendants his son. A son has a relationship to the father. A son possesses community of nature, community of possession. The son receives dominion from the father if, in fact, the father has the ability to convey it. And so this son, and getting way ahead of ourselves again, is the heir forever of an all-embracing worldwide kingdom. Kiss the son, the psalmist says, lest he be angry and he perish in the way. Whose son? God's son. Here is the relationship of privilege. Something Saul never possessed. Saul was not the son of God. The intimacy of the covenant is seen in this relational element. It is a cordial element. It is loving father and son. Faithful forever. Because God remains faithful to his promise. William Blakey writes, he, David, must have concluded that the great hope of Israel was to be fulfilled in connection with his race, that is, David's. Now, seventhly, notice the penalty of the covenant. In verse 14, and I read it already, but notice it again in that second part. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. One writer said, grace is not to release David in the Davidic line from this universal human lot. Is not for them to be a charter to sin. Again, David's seed will be free neither from sin nor from human punishment. And of course, this became a reality. David's hope for the 12 tribes was short-lived. Solomon had the kingdom taken from him because of his strange wives and the many that he had, and because of their influence upon him, pagan women bringing their idols and false religion into the home, such as it was. I don't know how you could have that many wives and concubines in one place, but the point is bringing them into close proximity with Solomon. And God tore the throne from him. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 11. David's seed was not free from carnality, not free from sin. Solomon was the first to entertain idolatry, but not the only one. And it was subsequent to Solomon's reign that the kingdom was divided. And all that remained, even as Pastor Stephen mentioned this morning, all that remained were the two tribes in the south. And they battled for centuries and were marked by corruption on both sides. And so David's seed was marked by carnality. David's seed was marked by culpability, by guilt. And we notice David's seed and the conditionality of the promise. Now, we need to be careful here. God promises to chastise, to punish David's seed, but notice, not to annihilate it. Here, God's loving kindness remains. Even in the midst, as one writer has said, in the midst of the direst disaster to be accepted did not eradicate God's loving purpose. One writer has put it this way: it may be affirmed as emphatically true that David's covenant hinged conditionally on the responsible fulfillment of covenant obligations by Jesus Christ. Now, we're getting way ahead of ourselves again. The seed of David. He, that is Jesus, satisfied in himself all the obligations of the covenant. Not only did he maintain perfectly every statute and ordinance of the Mosaic laws required by David, he also bore in himself the chastising judgments deserved by David's seed through their covenant violations. How thankful we can be that the descendant did not end with Solomon or Rehoboam or any of the other kings to follow. Calvin writes, "For the text presupposes that he who is named here is alone and set apart from the ranks of all other mortals, which will not be found true of David. Therefore, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who must be represented here as though in a painting or a mirror." And that leads us then, eighthly, to what we've been hinting at all along. And that is what we might call the legacy of the covenant. Verse 15, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee."
and thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Again, notice that forever, 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 forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. Here is prophecy that is expanded upon in Psalm 89. So much of Psalm 89 is taken up with this. In Luke chapter 1 and in the record of the angel speaking to Mary, verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him, what? The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching from three parts or portions of the Old Testament, and speaks from Psalm 16, where it speaks of, and Peter says, this couldn't possibly be true of David because he died and was buried. But here is one who has died, buried, and he rose again. The Son of David. Acts chapter 13 and verse 23. Paul preaching in the city in Antioch. Psalm 2, which we've cited. Psalm 110, which we've cited. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The Son of David. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Likewise, Mark 1. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Need I go on? I could. Again and again and again. What David did not live to see, and what Solomon sinned away, Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son and a descendant of David, did accomplish perfectly through his obedience and his death. Calvin writes, and that is why this king, who was given as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, had to be ruined so that he finally fell away very shamefully, so that indeed not a trace would remain of him. That, I say, was necessary, for otherwise we would have stopped short too quickly, since man always seek their happiness here below. For although God lifts up our heads and holds us up, as it were, by force, to make us consider the eternal kingdom, we continue to be poor beasts with our snouts stuck down in the decaying pasture. Calvin calls upon us to lift up our heads and to lift up our thoughts, and to not keep our snouts, as it were, in the pasture. But again, as I prayed earlier, may the Lord give to us a kind of heavenly mindedness with Christ at the center. William Blakey writes, in the divine mind, the prophecy reached forward to the time of Christ, and only in Christ was it truly verified. Well, ninthly and finally, notice the beneficiary of the covenant. Verse 17 is interesting and again may strike us as a kind of throwaway comment that Nathan reported all of this to David. End of the story. But I think it adds something, and it's a good way to finish this evening. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, clearly, David is the beneficiary of what Nathan has to say. But how so? All that we have said about this matter of covenant, of condescension, of the filial relationship between God and this son. All that we've said about royalty. Notice how it comes to David. It comes in words. It comes verbally. Even with the temple ultimately present, and a house for the Lord now, there was a tabernacle there in Jerusalem already that David had provided for the ark. But even with that picture, what was most important were words. And how many words? Every word. Every word that had been delivered to Nathan was now delivered to Saul. It tells us something about the significance and the importance and the centrality of the Word of God, and even of the preaching of the Word of God. David was given a promise. And even as we are given promises, and this promise comes to us, and it comes to us through words, not images, not visions, not to say that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not important, but they're only important as they are interpreted by words. God would fulfill these promises. Well, let me just leave you with a couple of thoughts as we conclude. First of all, and this fits with the world in which we live right now, and the pressures that we're feeling, even in terms of the announcement that I made early on, and as we wrestle and struggle with some of the conditions laid upon us. Consider the following. Consider the inadequacy of civil government and the efficacy of the spiritual kingdom. Now, there's a place for civil government, and we need to be thankful for it. But contrast the incompetence of the one, even as it related to David's son Solomon, and the eminence of the other. This is why the scriptures tell us repeatedly not to trust in princes, even though we're called to submit to them. Notice the difference as to security, liberty, blessing, plenty, and all of the rest and stability. Government will always disappoint, as necessary as it is. But Christ, never. But Christ, never. So whatever your views are at the moment, whether disappointed or elated, put the civil order in its proper place and embrace this spiritual kingdom. Then secondly, notice from the text that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is not external. It looks beyond the external. There are external pieces, to be sure. It's not external, but effectual. In the person who becomes king. Not generically the seed of the woman, or even ethnically the seed of Abraham, but royally as God's own son. Notice his performance, his office. He's king, his power. He's the everlasting king. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. And in his performance, he builds a house, a spiritual temple. Thirdly, remember this, that a faithful servant of God speaks to man for God, regardless of the implications. Verse 17. The task of the prophet is to convey the Lord's message accurately and faithfully, and not to promote his personal opinions. So the message came from God to Nathan, from Nathan to David, and from David's son to us. As Blakey writes, and I leave you with this, then let us prize the glorious fact that the Son of David has come. Even the Son of God, who hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true. And while we prize the truth, let us embrace the privilege. Let us become one with him in whom we too become sons of God, and with whom we may cherish the hope of reigning forever as kings and priests, when he comes to gather his redeemed, that they may sit with him on the throne of his glory. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish in the way. God has given to us through his own dear Son a king and a kingdom. Let us rejoice.